beautifully done. Well, if you take your Bibles now at this time back to the book of Nahum. I told you how to find it last week, so you're on your own this week, but it is page 930 in the Pew Bible. Began a little study through this last Sunday, and just another week or so we'll be done with it. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you that today being August 24th, that in only 4 months it will be Christmas Eve. So in case you want to get a head start, get the Christmas shopping going this week, I gave you that notice. Well, as I said last week, we introduced to you the prophecy of Nahum, who brought a message of hope and encouragement to the Israelite people of Judah by describing God's impending judgment upon their tormenting adversaries, the Assyrians, specifically the capital city of Assyria, which was Nineveh. It's a city that was on God's radar some 150 years earlier, but through the preaching of Jonah the prophet, at that time the city repented and turned to God and he spared them. But as Nahum comes on the scene with his message to Nineveh, the city's now occupied by a new generation. A generation that had turned away from God and would have nothing to do with him. In fact, they became even more wicked than ever before. And this time, Nahum's prophecy does not come with an invitation to repent. There is no offer of repentance now. Just a clear and flat pronouncement that God was going to do something, that his hand of judgment and wrath was coming down upon that city. And therefore, we can call Nahum's prophecy a combination of bad news and good news. The bad news was for bad people. That is, the people of Nineveh specifically. But before we look at the content of verses 8 through 14 that we're covering this morning, we need to get a picture of just how bad these Ninevites really were. And then we can really appreciate more the patience of God before visiting them with his wrath. And to answer the question, how bad were these guys? Well, we need to jump ahead into chapter 3 just for a moment, because we get a description here that Nahum gives, and it should tell us why God was doing what he was going to do. Now, at verse 1 of chapter 3, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." Now, that's enough said right there. This is a description of what the Ninevites did to other cities. So he calls them a bloody city, and which really is a mass understatement. No single city matched the cold, calculated cruelty of the Assyrian rulers based in Nineveh. They even boasted of the things that they did. There is historical record of their bragging about the atrocities that they committed. One often quoted commentator on the book of Nahum is Walter Meyer. You'll find him quoted and cited in many other commentaries. But he cites, in his commentary on Nahum, historical records about the city of Nineveh. These are actual historical records, including the boasting of one particular king and the ruthless things that he did to the cities that he conquered. I want to read a quote from him, from this king, and I want to warn you that what he says here is quite graphic, but I'm not reading it just to be gratuitous. I want to read it to help you understand how wicked the city was and why God brought this wrath down upon them. So this is the boasting of this one king, and whose name I can't pronounce very well, so I'm just not going to. He reigned from 885 to 860 BC. This is what he said. I flayed all the chief men in the city of Suru who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon a pillar on stakes. Others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of officers, of royal officers who had rebelled. 600 of the warriors of Hulai, another city, I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of the warriors of the city of Tela I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers. From others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I cut out the eyes. That's just one king, what he did. That's the brutality, and that's why God refers to this city as a city of blood, because they literally were. Then he also describes deception and plunder in verse 1 of chapter 3. Nineveh was full of liars. Deception was their middle name, really. Some of the cities they conquered because they lured them out into a false promise of peace and a covenant. So once the doors were open, they moved in and they conquered them. And Nineveh was a very wealthy city. Wealthiest city around. But they didn't get wealthy through commerce and industry. All of their wealth came from all of the riches and the gold they plundered from cities they conquered. And verse 4 refers to gross immorality. Nahum may have been alluding here to the goddess Ishtar, which was the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess of sex and war. But more than that, in the reference to witchcraft, Ishtar was also a goddess of sorceries, witchcraft. And she was appeased by the savagery that her worshipers would inflict upon other people. So are you getting a picture now of just how bad these people were? So when you consider all of this, then the question is not why did God destroy them? The question is what took him so long, really? Well, returning back to chapter 1 now, at verse 8 then, we read more concerning the prediction of God's punishment on Nineveh. The prediction. Now, we already read in verses 1 through 6 some of this information, and then that interruption in verse 7 of a great promise to God's people that the Lord is good. We talked about that last week. But then Nahum goes back at verse 8 and picks up these condemning words to Nineveh. He says, but with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, likewise many. Now, what he's saying here in verses 12 and 13 is turning and addressing this to Judah. The Israelite people of Judah for a moment. So to them he says, this is what the Lord says, though they are full of strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. That is, God afflicting his people, Israel, through other enemies. In this case, the Assyrians afflicting Judah because of Judah's disobedience to God. But remember, whenever God used another nation as a way of chastising his own people, he always held those nations accountable. He can use evil people for his own purpose, but they're not off the hook. So at verse 13, he goes on to say to Judah, "So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you. I will tear off your shackles." And now verse 14, he's going back to saying what's going to happen to Nineveh. "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from house the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." Now, that's where we'll stop for right now and just review briefly here what he's telling these people of Nineveh that God is going to do. He's going to come upon them like an overwhelming flood. Now, this could be speaking figuratively, suggesting the overwhelming army invasion that will come upon them like a flood. Or it may refer to a literal destruction through heavy rains and overflowing rivers of water. Which, by the way, there is historical record that there was flooding and breached walls because of the water that played a role in the conquest of Nineveh. But whatever it is, whether it's figurative or literal, it refers to a complete end of the city's sight. It will be totally leveled. It'll be plowed under and nothing will be left but a vacant lot. And that's exactly what happened. Then he says at verse 8 that he'll pursue them into darkness. Is this literal darkness or is this figurative? Well, I would say probably since the people are being totally wiped out, that this is speaking of spiritual darkness. Because we know that darkness in the Bible symbolizes the spiritual condition of persons without God. It describes defeat and ultimate eternal judgment. He will pursue them into the darkness of eternity. Not only that, at verse 9 he says he'll put an end to their evil plots. And they were a conniving bunch of guys. But bottom line is they're not going to get a second chance. They will not rise up twice. Once God deals with them, they're done. No second chance to come back again. And then he says he will consume them like dry stubble in verse 10. It's an interesting picture because that really gives you an idea of the suddenness of the destruction. Have you ever lit dry brush on fire? This is a terrible confession. My grandkids aren't there. In children's church, aren't they? Okay, well, when I was about 11 or 12, I won a cigarette lighter at the carnival. Now, don't ask me how an 11 or 12-year-old kid can win a cigarette lighter, but it was a different era. I think it was in those cranes, you know, where you had crank that and you'd pick up a prize. I think that's where I got a hold of a cigarette lighter, and the guy gave it to me. I entertained myself that summer by lighting little patches of grass on fire, dry grass, usually, you know, in the lawn or short grass. You just go down there and, well, you know. And it wasn't one of these Bic lighters. It was one of those square metal ones, the classy ones. So I'd just go around, you know, and I'd just light a little fire and let it burn a little bit and watch it and then get big enough and I'd stomp it out. So that was my entertainment for the summer. But one day, I went down to the sand pit where we often would play. Not recommended, by the way. Parents, don't let your kids play in sand pits. They're dangerous. Sand can cave in on you. But we played in a lot of places that only by God's grace we survived. But this time I was by myself, and I went down to that sand pit, and there had been this huge downed tree. I mean, big tree. It still had the roots and the dirt all attached to this great big round base. You know how a storm takes down a big tree and just rips up the dirt and sod with it? Well, that was what this was, and it had been there a long time, and there was more grass that had grown out of the bottom of the thing and shoots of new trees. And anyway, by this time of the year, it was all dried up. And I decided I think I'm going to light a little patch of this on fire. I quickly learned that there's a big difference between lighting grass horizontal than lighting grass that is vertical. You know where this is? So I lit this little patch of grass, and all of a sudden it just swelled into this huge flaming tower and a plume of smoke and totally out of my control, and I'm just eyes wide open, and I did the only honorable thing I could do. I ran like the wind back through the woods, past the orchard, up the hill, back to my house, and hid the cigarette lighter and hid myself and waiting to hear the fire sirens. And fortunately, the fire just burned itself out and consumed everything as quick as it lit. It was that dry, and no fire siren was ever heard. Ironically, I grew up to become a volunteer fireman. So, you know two things then. You know, one, I got a greater thrill on a light seeing that paper burn today than you know. But I also enjoy putting fires out more than I do starting them. So, thank God for that. But the whole point is, this dry stubble he refers to just reminds us that that's the kind of stuff, when you light it on fire, it burns fast and it burns hot, and then all of a sudden you have nothing left but this white ash that the wind blows away. It's just a description of how quickly Nineveh was going to be destroyed. When God moves in, poof, they're wiped out. And not only that, he says they're going to be cut down from their strength in verse 12. Remember, Nineveh at the time was the most powerful city in the most powerful empire. They were wealthy, they had the armies, they had everything necessary. But yet God was going to move in with another army, the Babylonians, and wipe them out. And when he does that, he says he's going to put an end to their strength. Put an end to their strength. Well, their name, actually. There'd be no descendants, in verse 14, to perpetuate their name. And not only would the people themselves be removed from history, the city itself was going to be lost. One thing I read this week that I thought was rather interesting. Nineveh was destroyed back in B.C. something. It wasn't until the 1840s. Some of you were born in the 1840s. No, it was 1940s. But you're close. But it wasn't until the 1840s that archaeologists actually discovered ruins of the city of Nineveh. That's less than 200 years ago from now. For that long, there was nothing that anybody had discovered about Nineveh until 169, 170 years ago. That's what God said he was going to do. Destroy their name. He would destroy their corrupt religion. I'll cut off the idol and the image from the house of your gods. And a lot of those idols and images they stole from other cities they conquered. In verse 14, he says, I'll prepare a grave for them. God would say to it that Nineveh was buried and never heard from again. Now, with all that being said, we're not here just to talk about what God did to an evil city. We saw in our lesson last week in verses 1 through 7 that Nahum pauses in the midst of all of this pronouncement to announce some good news. And so while there's bad news for bad people, there is good news for God's people. In verse 15, as he turns now again and addresses Judah, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Nahum actually borrowed from Isaiah, just so you know that. One of the other prophets did too. So just to let you know, preachers do that. We borrow from each other now and then. So that's all right. But God announces hope and promise to his people. And the hope and the promise, the spirit of what is being said here to the people of Judah, is a message for all of God's people, even right today, to you and to me. What does he say? Well, God will bring an end, a complete end to adversaries in verses 8 and 9. A complete end to adversaries. Do we have adversaries? Yeah, we do. There are people who hate us just because we're Christians. There are people today who are dying. They're being executed just because they're Christians. You know that. You read it in the paper and see it on the news every day. And it's not getting better. But as God announced to his people long ago concerning this particular enemy in Nineveh, they will never have a second opportunity to harm or terrorize once God moves in and removes them. So every enemy of Christ, everyone who terrorizes innocent people, terrorizes God's people, you can count on it that God is taking note and that long arm of patience that he has is being extended. But he is going to come down upon his adversaries, because those who are adversaries of his people are enemies of him. And then he announces that affliction will come to an end. I don't know when that will be. I hope it's soon. But as I referred a moment ago, this could be the affliction that God has sent upon his people for their chastisement, for their disobedience. Yes, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But God always in his mercy and his grace and his tenderness only allows it to go so far, and then he pulls it back. And in his love, he embraces his own. But affliction will come to an end. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's a promise. Then he tells us that affliction will be replaced with peace in verse 15. The one who announces peace. Who came to announce peace? It was Jesus, wasn't it? The Prince of Peace. It's peace that we can have even when we're in affliction. We know that Jesus will come again and establish peace on this earth. That's the promise. But what about the meantime? As Judah was waiting for God to move in, they were given the announcement of what God was going to do. But what do they do in the meantime? We have the promises of what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, but what do we do in the meantime? Well, this is what Nahum tells the people of God to do. They're to go about their worship of God. Pay your vow, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Never again will this wicked one pass. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews, we know, worship God through certain festivals and feasts. That's why he refers to this. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, just to name a few. All of those festivals and feasts held unique meaning and symbolism that pointed to Jesus Christ, ultimately. But when Israel observed those particular rites of worship, they didn't know about the Savior who was hidden in those things. To them, they were simply expressing their praise and their worship to God in the way that he instructed them to do it. But the observation I want you to note here, and this is the point that I want you to at least latch on to. You don't have to remember all the bloody, slaughtery things that they did. You don't have to be concerned about God's wrath and what he did and what he's going to do. But this is what I want you to pick up on of this. In fact, this didn't catch me till I was about to the end of writing this sermon. That Nahum announces this prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh to the Israelite people while they were being afflicted by them. Okay, we know that. But he's also telling them to go about their worship and their thanksgiving to God while they are still in the midst of affliction. I don't see where he says to them, this is what God is going to do, and when he's done, you are going to have a great worship service. No, it's as if he's telling them go about your praise and your worship of the Lord based upon something that has not yet happened, but in faith that it's going to. Because God has promised it. And so in the midst of all that's going on, they're to go about their festivals, to go about their worship of God. This is the faith that you and I have been called to. Now we know that Jesus defeated our enemy Satan when he died and rose again, didn't he? He conquered death through his resurrection. He brought the condemning judgment of God upon Satan. But we also know the problem is Satan wasn't totally put down yet. We are still being afflicted by our enemy. He still troubles us. He's still stirring up all kinds of issues around the world. We're surrounded by evil. We're surrounded by threats. We live in a world that's not safe. But yet, we worship and praise our Lord based upon the promise that Jesus is coming again, just as he said he was, and that he will put a complete end to all sin and evil in the world. That's the good news that brings peace in a troubled world where there is very little peace. But it's what we cling to. And just as the people of Judah had to take by faith the words of a prophet, we take by faith the words of our Savior when he said, I'm coming back again. And he will subdue all enemies. Satan and his cohorts will be cast into the lake of fire. He will establish peace on this earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And we declare our gratitude for what God has already done and for what he will yet do when Jesus comes again. As David Jeremiah says in his sermons, can I get a witness? Amen.